In Daniel chapter 9, we started out with a 70 weeks prophecy. And it says in verse 24 that 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. And this was written to Daniel, who was a Jew, of course, so your people would be nation Israel. And what we're looking at, well, let's read on. It says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, Daniel here, as we noted several times before, is talking about weeks of years. So a week would be a seven-year period. And he's saying here that there will be, from this issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or 69 weeks altogether. And we noted that decree to rebuild Jerusalem, you can find that in a secular encyclopedia if you look for it. It's called the Decree of Artaxerxes, and it was issued in 445 B.C. And then we looked at Sir Robert Anderson's mathematical calculations on the dates, and he came out with the dates of 69 weeks of years, or 483 years, to be the exact very same day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, what they call the triumphal entry. So he predicted that to the very day. Now, goes on to say, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, which is after the 7 weeks, so it's after the 69 weeks altogether, it says after these weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Now, most people think, well, it's after week 69, it's got to be in week 70, right? Well, that's not what it says. It says after the 69th week, or after the 62 weeks, which are after the 7. So there's a gap in time between the 69th week and the 70th week. And that gap of time is what we call the church age. And that was unknown in the Old Testament. And here Daniel is talking about nation Israel, so naturally he wouldn't talk about the church age. This is nation Israel's prophecy. So what we're studying in the book of Revelation is that 70th week, that 1 week of years that has yet to be fulfilled. And it talks about in verse 26, the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The prince who is to come, they're speaking of the Antichrist. And verse 27, he will make a firm covenant with the many. The many who? Who's Daniel talking about? The Jews, the nation Israel. For 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. So we have that 70th week divided in half. In the middle of the week. And that's what is called the abomination of desolation up in Matthew. So I want to step back a little and look at what we're doing here, because we're going to start a new section in the book of Revelation, because we've been talking about the judgments. And if you remember in the Old Testament, the one chief characteristic of the tribulation period, or that 70th week of Daniel, is wrath. God's wrath is to be poured out. And remember, we just finished talking about the last bowl judgment. So the wrath part is coming to an end now. And remember, we said there are three parts. That was the big one. That's the main one. It takes up the greatest portion of the book of Revelation, God's wrath. But now we're going to turn to His return and then His reign. So we're starting in a new section. Chapter 19 talks about the return of Christ. And we've started this Remember it in verse 1 through 6, we had the announcement of His return, and that's what we call the fourfold hallelujah. And then we had the wedding supper of Christ and the church in 7 through 10. And we noted that the wedding of the church and Christ is followed by the wedding party. And that's the millennial kingdom. That will be His reign. So we have return and then reign. And then we talked about the return of the king in 11 through 21. And now we're going to start talking about His reign. And that is the millennial kingdom in chapter 20. First, we'll have the binding of Satan in verses 1 through 3. He is bound at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. The resurrection in 4 through 6. And this is the resurrection of tribulation saints. Not church age believers, not Old Testament believers, but tribulation saints. Then we'll have the final rebellion of Satan in verse 7 through 9. The judgment of Satan in verse 10, and the great white throne judgment in verse 11 through 15. Then we go on to chapter 21 and talk about his city. And chapter 20, I should note first, chapter 20 is a continuation of the sequence of chapter 19. Look at verse 20 in Revelation when it says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven," in verse 1, "holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones." You see all the connector words here? We're talking about one narrative. We're connected back to chapter 19. And then that sequence, that particular sequence, is going to be important for our study of the millennial kingdom. So we have wrath, chapter 6 through 18. We have return in chapter 19, and then reign in chapter 20. That's how the sequence of Revelation plays out. Now, there are some parenthetical sections in there that we looked at when we came to them, but by and large, that's the sequence of Revelation. Now, there are going to be several views on this sequence of events. We're going to look at those next hour. And I'll make this statement, that there are several views on those events, and it's not because the sequence is hard to understand in Revelation. That's not the reason there are many views. It's easy to determine from the text the sequence of events. What the problem is preconceptions on how to interpret the text, not the text itself. And we'll see that next hour. So we have his reign, his city, the general description, and then the detailed description, and the river and tree of life in 22, 1 through 5. Now, what we were looking at last time, so many weeks ago it seems like, was a possible scenario for how this final battle, and that's what we're looking at. We've finished the wrath of God part. And now we're going to have a final battle that precedes the millennial kingdom. So this is going to be between the wrath of God and the reign of God. He's going to return and do battle, and that will lead to his reign. So we're reviewing a possible scenario of what happens. Now, it's very, very difficult to be dogmatic on this sequence of events of the Battle of Armageddon or the Campaign of Armageddon or the War of Armageddon, whatever you want to call it, because it's more than just one battle. It includes several battles. The first invasion of Israel is the Arab nations, and that's what's called the King of the South. Look at Daniel chapter 11. That's where we looked at that. Daniel 11 and verse 40 says, at the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots and with horsemen. So these first two invasions, the king of the south and the king of the north, are simultaneous. It's a pincer movement from the north and from the south. And the him that is spoken of there will collide with him is talking about the Antichrist. Now, why would the king of the north and the king of the south attack the Antichrist? Well, in fact, they don't. They attack Israel. And remember, from Daniel chapter 9, what happens when the tribulation period begins? The Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel, and he guarantees their safety. So when these guys attack, that gives Antichrist an excuse to take over the southern territories, or the king of the south. Now, the king of the north, we noted, is going to be taken care of by God himself in supernatural destruction. So the second invasion is king of the north and his allies. So we have those two almost simultaneously, king of the south and king of the north. Now, where do we set this in time? Why can't this be talking about the final battle after the wrath of God? Well, look at Ezekiel 38. In Ezekiel 38, it tells us something about Israel that won't be true until the first half of the tribulation. It won't be true of the second half. So it can't happen after the tribulation, or after the wrath of God parts. Because in verse 8, it says, after many days you will be summoned. In the latter years, you will come into a land that is restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste. But its people were brought out from nations, and they were living securely, all of them. Look down at verse 11. And you will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. And that's speaking to the king of the north. What's he going to say? I'm going up against the land of unwalled villages. They're not prepared for a war. Why not? Well, because Antichrist and his 10-nation European confederacy have guaranteed his peace. So they're not worried about it. And Antichrist actually comes to the defense of Israel at this mid-tribulation battle that's part of the overall scenario. So we have Israel down here, and we have the Arab nations, Egypt, Saudi Arabia, Iraq, Syria, those nations, Libya. The southern nations will be coming up north to attack, and Russia and her allies will be coming south to attack. So that's the first battle, and it takes place before the midpoint of the tribulation, because Israel is still living in relative security at that time. So the outcome of this invasion, well, the army from the north, we looked at in Ezekiel 38, still there, look at verse 22, when it says, with pestilence and with blood, I will enter into judgment with him, and I will rain on him and on his troops, and on the many peoples who are with him, a torrential rain with hailstones, fire, and brimstone. So God himself will deal with the armies from the north supernaturally. Now, the armies from the south, it will be taken care of by the 10-nation confederacy, the Western world, we would say. Look at Ezekiel 39:12. We'll see how good God takes care of this invasion from the north. When it says, for 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. So God's judgment on this army from the north is going to be so intense it'll take 7 months to bury the dead. Now before we leave this, I want to make one note. And remember when I was mentioning the allies of the army of the north in Ezekiel 38 chapter 3, and it says, and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. Now, most interpreters, and this got started back with the Scofield Reference Bible, I think, take the Meshech and Tubal to refer to Moscow and Tobolsk. Is that how you say it? The Russian city? Because they sound the same. So it's talking about Rosh, which is Russia. There's no doubt about that. Everybody agrees that Rosh is a word that meant Russia. But Meshach and Tubal, saying that they are Moscow and Tobolsk, just because they sound like it, is probably not a good thing. And I got caught up in that. I taught it that way. But I was reading an article this week, and it was saying that that's what the interpreters say. Hal Lindsey says that, various interpreters, the Scofield Reference Bible. But if you go to the historians, they will tell you that these people, the Meshach and Tubal people, are or were the inhabitants or population of Armenia. Now, the Bible doesn't say. All it says is Meshech and Tubal. Now, the historians say that they are the population of Armenia. That would put them in modern-day Turkey, which is still north of Israel, of course. So that would coincide with the armies of the north. You know, today, Turkey is considered a secular country, but you don't have to go back very far to find out that Turkey was a Muslim-dominated country, or Armenia was, for years and years. So that fits perfectly, doesn't it? The scenario that Russia and the Arab nations are in league together, because the Meshech and Tubal, or modern-day Turkey, allies with Russia to come down from the north. And then the southern Arab nations come up from the south. So basically, it's Arabs versus Jews, and the Russians side with the Arabs. In fact, they take over, basically. They run the show. Well, Russia's superior militarily to them, so they just say, well, we'll help you, and they run the show. That makes perfect sense to me. So I think I like that interpretation better, because it agrees first with the historians, and then it agrees with the text of Scripture, that's where that invasion is going to come from. So, either way you take it, we have Russia, and the Arab nations are now destroyed. The Antichrist has moved in to Jerusalem, or what's left of it after the battles. So the Antichrist is in Jerusalem. We saw that in Daniel chapter 11. And now we're ready for the fourth invasion of Israel. And the fourth invasion is going to be the Oriental bloc of nations. And that's what we're going to read about in Revelation 19. And that's why I've gone through all of this to get up to here, because it's been so long since we were together that we kind of maybe lost track. So now we have a fourth invasion, the Eastern Bloc. We've had the North, the South, the West, which was Antichrist and his guys, and now the Eastern Bloc is going to invade Palestine. And we'll find that in Revelation 19, but before you go there, look at Matthew 24. Stop over at Matthew 24, because this gives us the time of this battle. Now remember, the first battle had to take place in the first half of the tribulation somewhere. And in fact, some interpreters even put it before the tribulation. But that's kind of tough because it happens in a time when Israel is living in a land of unwalled villages. So their safety is guaranteed and secure. Now, if you go over to Israel today, I don't think that describes them. I mean, there are soldiers everywhere. So I think this happens in the first half of the tribulation, this first battle. Now, in Matthew 24 and verse 29, it says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." So, immediately after the tribulation of those days. Now go to Revelation 19. That's when the Lord returns. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. Now this fits perfectly with Revelation 19. Like I said, the sequence of events here is not so hard to understand from the text. It's hard to understand from preconceptions of how the text should be viewed. Again, next hour we'll look at that. Revelation 19:1, and we've just finished what? Revelation 18 was the destruction of commercial Babylon. That was the seventh bowl judgment, the last of God's wrath judgments. So it would be the end of the tribulation, basically. Chapter 19, verse 1 says, "After these things." So we're in sequence here. And that matches perfectly with Matthew 24, because Matthew 24 said the Lord will return after the tribulation of those days. Everything syncs up just right. This last battle will happen after God's wrath is poured out and before the millennial kingdom. It's an important battle, and we can see that. I mean, it's obvious anyway, but if you look at Revelation 19:17, and the text we're looking at is 17 through 21 that talks about this final battle. Verse 17 says, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice." We noted that that little expression, "he cried out with a loud voice," it indicates that something very important is about to be said. And you see that throughout Revelation. If you want to look some up, there 6:10, 7:2, 10:3. Those are other examples of where an angel cried out with a loud voice and then something very important happened. So we can see that this battle is a very important battle. Now it's going to be first the Eastern Bloc of nations attacking Israel. Now the way has been prepared for them. Remember back in chapter 16, look at Revelation 16 and verse 12. And this is the sixth bowl judgment, and it says the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates. And its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east, or the eastern bloc of nations. So the way was prepared, and now they're going to attack. Question: what were they doing in the meantime? What have the eastern bloc of nations have been doing all this time? Where do they fit in to the beginning portions? Well, there are several explanations. The Bible simply doesn't say. Possibly they're economically busted in turmoil. They can't put up an army. They have no influence in the world. That's a possibility. They possibly they're at war with each other and don't, you know, care about what's going on in the Middle East during this time. So the Bible doesn't really say. What the Bible does say is that they've been kept out of the way until God's ready for them. So God's in control. I mean, however he accomplishes this, he'll accomplish it. So when he is ready, he sends an angel to prepare the way. Now, there's an interruption. Okay, here's these guys, the Eastern Bloc of nations, coming against what's left on the other side after the battle, the previous battle, where the southern nations were taken over by Antichrist and the northern nations were destroyed by God. So what's left? The European, the Western world and the Eastern world. So that's going to be the final confrontation. But there's an interruption in Matthew 24. We looked at it. Look back at Matthew 24 and verse 30. And this is going to change everything, this interruption. Because here we are at the final battle. This confrontation is going to take place. The way is prepared. The kings of the east are invading Israel. And the Western world is getting prepared to defend itself. And then in Matthew 24:30, it says, "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." So the sign of the Son of Man appears in heaven. Notice that even the unbelievers recognize this. I mean, this is absolutely apparent because it says all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Not just the believers, all the tribes of the earth. So here they are ready to do battle with each other at the final battle, and the sign of the Son of Man appears. So what do? These two armies, great armies, the East and the West, they're facing each other, ready to do battle. The sign of the Son of Man appears in heaven. Let's make a truce and go against him instead. And that's exactly what they do. Because they hate God worse than they hate their enemies. They join together to fight him. Back in Revelation 19, verse 11, here's the return of the Lord. And that's the same thing Matthew 24 was talking about, remember, the return of the Lord. And in verse 11 it says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war." Now look down at verse 15. It says, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." So all the nations are fighting against him now. They're not fighting against each other. So they join forces. And that brings us to the return of the Lord in Revelation 19:17-21. And if you stop and think about it, this is the fifth invasion of Israel, because the Lord is going to invade Israel when he returns. And he's going to take care of everything. So you could call it the fifth invasion. You can call it the return of the Lord. Let's read the verses. Starting at verse 17, it says, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, 'Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great.' And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with a sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Pretty sight. Not very. First, we have the invitation in verse 17 and 18. This is almost humorous, and I think God was trying to be humorous when he said that. He's calling the birds and saying, look, you guys are going to eat like you've never eaten before. Can you imagine all the crows on the road? It's going to be an age of mass roadkill. I always think, I have to interrupt myself and say, when I think about this, I always think of a Far Side cartoon I saw one time, and it was a picture of a crow in the middle of the road with something squashed there, and he had a spatula in his hand, and down below it said, crow utensils, you know. That's the Far Side for you anyway. But God is saying to the carrion eater birds, you're going to have a feast like you've never had before. And man is going to move from the top to the bottom of the food chain, just like that. So remember, same thing happened when the king of the north was destroyed. The birds ate their flesh, remember, we had back there. So this is another fitting judgment. And it's fitting because here's men who live under the control of their flesh. So what does God do? He destroys their flesh. Obviously, under the control of their flesh doesn't mean literal flesh, but it's a just judgment. Because he says, you live under the control of your flesh, you know what? I'm going to let the birds have it. The participants in this battle are first the beast, that's the Antichrist, remember, and the remaining armies of the world. The beast is the Western world's leader. And so we have the Western Confederacy and the Eastern Bloc are basically what's left after the mid-tribulation battles. But all the armies that are left are going to be lined up to fight against the Lord. And the result in verse 20 and 21, first, eternal judgment in verse 20, where it says, and the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. So Antichrist and the false prophet are the first ones to be thrown into the lake of fire. Now previously unbelievers have gone to Hades. But now we have the lake of fire, and the beast and the false prophet are the first two to be thrown there. Now this marks the end of Gentile domination of the earth. And it marks the beginning of Christ's rule from the earth. He will be present and ruling. Now, these guys are going to be joined by Satan and the rest of the unbelievers 1,000 years later, after the millennial kingdom. That'll be in Revelation 20. Is this terrible? Is God an evil God to do something terrible like this? Look back at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 tells us that this is just simple justice. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6, it says, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God
and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. So what does verse 6 say? It's only just. It's just a matter of simple justice. Unbelievers afflict believers, so they will be afflicted throughout eternity. There's also a temporal judgment spoken of in Revelation 19, in verse 21, where it says, "And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." Invited the birds, they came to supper. So that temporal judgment means that no unbeliever will escape judgment. That's everybody who's an unbeliever. It says the rest were killed with the sword. So you have the false prophet, the Antichrist, thrown into the lake of the fire, and the rest of the unbelievers were killed physically. So now, who's left to enter the kingdom? Only believers. So the kingdom will begin, the millennial kingdom will begin, populated by believers only. Next hour we'll pick up with chapter 20, and we'll do a little background work on that next hour. Because we have to understand that if you go around telling people what I teach about this, you're going to get arguments. Because there are various views about this, and to be quite honest, we are in the minority in our viewpoint. So we'll look at that tomorrow. No, I think we'll look at it next hour. I'm going to be in Nebraska tomorrow. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this future history you've given us. We pray that as we study this and we study how God deals with believers and unbelievers, that we can come to a better knowledge of His character. And that knowledge of His character will help us to live lives pleasing to Him right now. And Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.